I was going to mention something then, but it ties in now too. So I apologize. I just totally lost my train of thought. So Burgess, you're going to have to cut this out.
You wish.
Please rest our refreshments to give us strength in our bodies.
Hello and welcome to Bless the Refreshments, where normal people have normal conversations about the gospel, making it way more fun and interesting to be a member of the church. So today we're publishing our 50th episode. And I know because we're a weekly podcast, 52 episodes is a bigger milestone, but it feels weird not to mention it. I'm sure we'll make a bigger deal of it then, but I just wanted to say thanks again for listening every week. Today, we're talking about our favorite general authority addresses of all time. And yeah, you can assume Elder Holland makes a big appearance, but there are likely some talks on our list that will surprise you too. Hope you enjoy the episode. In case you guys didn't know, we kind of like the fantasy draft format. We like it, so we're going to keep going with it until we hear otherwise. Today, we thought we would open it up a little bit more broadly to our favorite addresses by prophets or leaders of the church ever. So it will shock me if we overlap.
Yeah.
It's basically we're just gonna talk about our favorite addresses.
Yeah. Right.
Given by church leaders. But again, we're gonna follow the general or the fantasy draft format, where Tyson or where Burgess or I will go first, then Tyson will go second always, and then by Burgess or I will go third, and then we'll snake it around. We'll go the reverse order anyway. Okay,
you guys, so let me share my screen. You guys realize statistically this can't continue, right?
There's no logic on this.
I mean, that is true, but
it will.
I mean,
unless it's just divine intervention.
Right.
That would be amazing. I am
eternally number two.
Okay. So I'm going to spin this wheel here. You guys, again, I am sharing the screen for Tyson and Burgess to make sure I'm not cheating, but here we go. We're spinning. I just hope and pray.
Tyson goes first, just barely.
So is there any way we could screen capture that and put that as this week's image?
Yeah, sure.
It'll be a scroll over image. Tyson wins number one pick.
It was tied. It was right on the line.
It was so close. Yeah. But anyway.
Oh, man.
Okay.
I'm not used to going in the middle now.
I know.
Now I'm worried.
This is
going to
be the worst for one of us.
Yeah, I wasn't worried at all until now.
This is for number two?
Oh, no. Man.
Burgess goes number two.
This is how Tyson feels every time. It sucks.
What is this, our fifth? Our fifth fantasy draft?
Yeah, it's not like that.
He knows the feeling. He knows the feeling well. Okay, so the first round in our the first pick will be by Tyson, then we'll go Burgess, then me. Round two will go me, Burgess, then Tyson. Last round we'll snake it around, then we'll do some undrafted free agents.
All right, well, I get the first pick and I feel like I can't screw it up, so even though I could, I can't. So I'll take Burgess's advice from previous episodes, because I don't like to pick ones that are super common or well-known all the time. But this one, I think, is just the foundational sermon of this dispensation. It gets quoted and referenced all the time, and it is an amazing, amazing sermon by the prophet Joseph Smith. It is the King Follett Discourse.
Whoa, throwing him back.
Oh, yeah.
Mine are all super contemporary.
Yeah. I've read it over the years, and some of the things that we really grasp onto doctrinally in the church come from this discourse. I mean, the foundation of them is always in the scriptures, right? But this is something that wasn't really talked about or common at that time. King Follett dies, you know, kind of in unfortunate circumstances. I think he falls down a well, or the well collapses on him, or something like that. And instead of, everyone's sad, that King Follett has died, but instead of mourning for him, Joseph decides that he wants to teach the people about eternal progression and the nature of God, and to put death in its proper perspective. And I really think that has perpetuated to this day. When we go to a funeral, and I go to more now just because of the nature of my calling, yes, we celebrate the life of the person that has passed, but we take an opportunity to teach the gospel while we're doing that. And I think those are both important parts of our loved ones moving on to the next phase of existence. So the first thing that I think is interesting that's mentioned in this discourse, it says, there are but a very few beings in the world who understand rightly the character of God. The great majority of mankind do not comprehend anything, either that which is past or that which is to come, as it respects their relationship to God. They do not know, neither do they understand the nature of that relationship, and consequently, they know but little above the brute beast, or more than to eat, drink, and sleep. So I think laying out the problem is kind of the first part of this sermon. And then it gets into the really good stuff, and I won't drag it on. But here's a couple of excerpts that I think are really, at this point in the church, ingrained deep into us. He says, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourself in all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another. And then just about a paragraph later, I really love this one. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. And then he goes on to open the scriptures and talk more about the nature of God. So I think it's a really amazing doctrine that we embrace, and it doesn't make us endearing to the rest of the Christian world, right? This is a point that there is contention about, and that we get mocked about a lot, right? But it's foundational. You know, we come here, this world is created to teach us the nature of God. And the family unit, as an example, you know, at least the ideal family unit is there to show us kind of how God is to us, right? So we have these little children that can't, you know, they're pretty weak and, you know, they don't know very much and they can't do very much, but they grow up and they want to become like their parents and to progress and to one day, you know, kind of take the mantle, so to speak. And so I think that's a really wonderful and pure doctrine that we have. Another thing that I'll mention just really quick, at the end of the sermon, he makes a point that I'm not mourning for King Follett, you know. I want you to rejoice for him because he is going to be resurrected in glory and eternal lives. And that we should, you know, rejoice for our dead who have died in the faith. Especially, he makes a special mention to those who are persecuted and martyred for the faith, that we need not mourn for them, that they will receive a celestial reward in the world to come.
I like it. I think that is interesting, Tyson, that we really take our cues of rejoice about people. Yeah, mourn their deaths and mourn that it's sad that they're gone, but also in LDS funerals, I feel are a little different because of their more rejoice in the gospel and rejoice that we'll be able to see them again, rejoice in that they're no longer in pain or whatever, like all those things that we hear at LDS funerals. So interesting.
One thing
that's a good choice.
One thing I always loved about Joseph Smith and everything I read about him is that Everybody says he was always teaching. He's always teaching. Mm-hmm. I can only take from obviously what the accounts that we have, but he had this uncanny ability to teach at whoever's he was teaching's level, right? And I know that he was obviously a prophet is called to do that, but not all prophets are good at that. Like when we went going through his first vision accounts is a great example of that, how his teaching like progressed over the years, and he could just bring it down to whoever's level he was talking to and have them understand what he was teaching. Like that's one of my favorite things about Joseph Smith is he's always teaching, and he's always teaching very well.
Think if he had text or speech to text.
Right.
We would have some dang good books. Very good choice. Very interesting choice. I'm glad that, again, talks that I've not been alive for did not even, I mean, spoiler alert, did not even come into my mind. So, all right. Pick number two, the coveted spot for Burgess.
Yay. Like Johnny, most of my talks, I won't say all of them have come from my lifetime, but most of the addresses I have come from since being a member of the church. So my first pick, maybe the current, like the best oratory skills of the living leaders of the church is Elder Holland. And it's from October 2013, Like a Broken Vessel.
It's so good.
It is. It's so good. Like, this is one of those that, like, I saw it live. So this is a general conference. It was while we were right on the heels of postpartum depression. Like, Amy was just, my wife was just coming, pretty much coming out of it and just starting the healing process from it. And as I've mentioned before, it was the absolute hardest time in our lives. This struck us so deep to our hearts, and was like, I know a lot of people feel this way, but it was like, it was meant for us, you know? And so just a couple quotes from it. If you're the one afflicted or a caregiver to such, try not to be overwhelmed with the size of your task. Don't assume you can fix anything, but fix what you can. If those are only small victories, be grateful for them and be patient. Dozens of times in the scriptures, the Lord commands someone to stand still or be still and wait. Patiently enduring some things is part of our mortal education. It references Doctrine and Covenants 101, 16. So during some of the worst persecutions that the saints had to go through, the scripture says, therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion. For all flesh is in mine hands, and be still and know that I am God. Those words, be still and know that I am God, just bring such a comfort that I really can't even explain. It's just, it feels like a father's hug, you know, just to hear those words. And then this next paragraph it's hard for me because I know it's true, but I'll just read it. For caregivers, in your devoted effort to assist with another's health, do not destroy your own. In all these things, be wise. Do not run faster than you have strength. Whatever else you may or may not be able to provide, you can offer your prayers, and you can give love unfeigned. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. When I was caring for my wife, like, I would run faster than I had strength. Like, I did break myself, like, but even looking back on it now, like, I wouldn't have done anything different because I still believe that if I had let up any, it would have been tragic. So I know what he's saying is true. I can't picture it in my life. And I just wanted to end with his testimony. I testify of the Holy Resurrection, that unspeakable cornerstone gift in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, I testify that which was sown in corruption will one day be raised in incorruption, and that which was sown in weakness will ultimately be raised in power. That last line, which was sown in weakness will be raised in power. There's so many times where when you feel a lack of control, when you can't control the things that are happening in your life, it almost feels like weakness. It almost feels like powerlessness. That's obviously not the case. And any shortcomings and weaknesses that you do have with the Lord will be made powerful. And that's another thing that I don't fully grasp yet, but I can feel the Spirit when I read those words. So like, it's something that I really want.
Over and over again in the scriptures, the last shall be the first, and the first shall be the last. Right? What does that mean? That means the way that the world looks at these things like power and glory and all of these kind of terms that they use to describe success or to describe achievement or things like that, it's all backwards. Power is humility.
Yeah.
Right? Power is obedience. Power is patience, long suffering. I swear I've heard those terms someplace before. I can't remember where, but
maybe if you there's one or two places.
That sounds made up.
Thinking in a book.
So this is interesting. When you were saying that, this verse came to mind in Isaiah 49. I think there's a lot of ways you can interpret these terms. The end is the punchline, but pay particular attention to the beginning. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Waiting on the Lord is one of the most difficult things a disciple will ever do, because it takes faith. Because you will feel like you're not achieving anything, or in most cases, you'll feel like a failure. And so learning to wait on the Lord is the quality that we're called upon to learn, and that hurts, right? It requires us to see our weaknesses and to acknowledge that we can't do it on our own. And so I think what you've shared with us, Burgess, is an example of becoming aware of that and developing an understanding of what we need to do, even though it's hard to accept, right? We don't really understand the mechanism of how it works, but that's where the faith comes in. So I've always enjoyed that part of your story, because I feel the truth in it. And I feel like it's a really good example of the kind of thing that all of us will have to go through at some point, in some fashion, in our own way. But I think there's a wonderful lesson for all of us there.
And correct me if I'm wrong too. This is the one where Elder Holland talks about, like, really brings up explicitly mental health.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure.
And really, it's the first time that I've heard it being pulled out like that. Like, again, people talk about, I'm sure I've talked about it, like referred to it, I guess, in other general conference talks, but this is the first time where it's like, he says, no, something like that. There's no amount of looking on the bright side of life can cure this.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is a lifelong condition, and it is terrible, which again, maybe we've talked about this too. I kind of wonder if he understands that so well, because he's dealt with that.
Well, he mentioned that in this talk, is that I think it was when he was a young father. And he said it scared him when he realized the depression was in himself, or some a line like that.
That it's not some made up thing, or just like, hey, you're just gloomy. You know, that those things are real.
Whenever he talks about being a young father, he always gets teared up. I don't know if you guys remember. Is it this talk? Does he mention being stuck on the side of the road? It might not be this talk.
I don't think so.
That's before. But
he mentions being stuck on the side of the road, and his car keeps breaking down, and he has to go back to the same mechanic guy miles back, and the guy says, like, you're not getting there in this car.
You and your family might be going cross country, but this car won't, or something like that. Yeah, I really like that's one of my favorite Mormon messages. Actually, I really like.
And he had nothing. You know, he had no recourse. Yeah. And And so it really, you know, these, regardless of where someone or whether where you perceive someone now, you know, that journey is personal to them. He must have felt alone and forsaken, you know, in those moments mm-hmm. with a wife and a young child, you know, relying on him to provide. And, you know, I know, and I know all of us know a little bit about that. And it's hard, yep. right? It's hard to take on that responsibility to be in a position where you don't feel adequate. But I think it's something that we can take as a gospel strength and learning opportunity to know that, to be able to look back, even if they were hard, and say, you know, the Lord yep. helped me through that.
If it's okay, this is the perfect segue into my number one pick, if that's okay. Anything else? No, I don't want to hijack your talk and say, hey, no, we're talking about mine now.
No, it's, you know your segues, John.
My number one pick is Remember Lot's Wife. Faith is for the Future. It is by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, wow. and it's a BYU devotional.
So am I the only one that's not going to pick a Holland talk? Is that...
I'm going to pick many
Holland
talks.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Are we going to have six Holland talks and then Tyson's picks?
Yeah. No, it won't Elder Holland.
Am I not in your club? Yeah. Is that...
Six Holland talks about relationships.
Okay.
This is one that I remember watching in my apartment at BYU. So this comes from January 13th, 2009. And let me take you back to where I was at this time. So this was my junior year at BYU. I was kind of floundering. I didn't really know what I should, you know, where I should be going. I was dating this really awesome girl who didn't want to marry me. And we broke up like right before Thanksgiving of 2008. And we're like, oh, great. This is, you know, what we're supposed to be doing. By January, I'm just heartbroken. This is the worst feeling I've ever felt. And I was like, everything is going wrong. I was like, this is just the worst. By the way, that girl is Janine. and I was like, I'd never felt like I had missed someone so much. I remember coming in from class, going straight to my room. My roommates were watching the devotional. And I was like, I don't want to watch a devotional. Come on. Like, I don't want to do this. But something said, it was like, no, you need to watch this. But it was in my own head. Like, when I feel the spirit, a lot of times I feel it, I think it's my own voice. And it's like, no, you should sit down to watch this one. I was like, okay. So I remember our apartment wasn't packed, but it was just really small. So I had to like shimmy in. In fact, I may have been like lying on the floor with my head on like the base of a love sack because there was like no room in our apartment. And I was like, okay. So I remember reading this one. I remember listening to this one and it spoke to my soul. It says, so here are a couple of quotes from it. I feel like he's just a great storyteller. So he says, quote, then our theme today comes in the next verse. Surely, with the Lord's counsel of look not behind thee, ringing clearly in her ears, Lot's wife, the record says, looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. In the time we have this morning, I'm not going to talk to you about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor the comparison of the Lord made himself to those days to our time. I'm not going to talk about obedience and disobedience. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about looking back and looking ahead. One of the purposes of history is to teach us the lessons of life. As George Santayana said, who was more widely read than he was on a college campus, is best known for this saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So if this is important and it surely is, what did Lot's wife do that was so wrong? As something of a student of history, I have thought about that and offer this particular answer. Apparently, what was wrong with Lot's wife is that she wasn't just looking back, but in her heart, she wanted to go back. And it would appear that even before they were past the city limits, she was already missing out on what Sodom and Gomorrah had to offer her. As Elder Maxwell once said, such people know they should have their primary residence in Zion, but still hope to have a summer or to keep a summer cottage in Babylon. And I love that. It wasn't that Lot's wife literally turned around and looked and said, whoa, what's going on back there? But it was, she preferred Sodom and Gomorrah, her life, her previous life, to what the Lord, to the uncertainties that the Lord had for her in the future. And I remember he talks another little bit about he and Sister Holland were walking as young college students past the Mazer building, and they said they were broke. They didn't know what to do. And he said, figuratively, we should just go home. Like, let's quit. We don't have any money. We don't know what to do. And she says, she grabbed him by the lapels and said, we are not going back, you know, because what the Lord has for us in store in the future is so much better than what we can see right now. And I remember thinking, I really wished for times that were easier, even again, like going on being on a mission. I loved my mission, particularly at that time. I was like, if I could go back, I would, you know, or the times where things were really going really, really smoothly with my relationship with Janine. I was like, I really did not feel like it could get better in my short-sighted, myopic view. But I heard this talk and was like, nope. Okay. I'm going to pick myself up and I'm going to keep going. And things did get better. So again, in terms of, it's not super heavily in doctrine, but again, I remember exactly where I was, and that talk just, again, gave me the strength to go forward, and it changed my life. So
it's an interesting point. I don't know that I agree with you that it's not doctrinal. It's, you know, I think there's a lot of interesting things about this interchange. Springer and I have been talking a lot about it lately. She mentioned to me the other day the importance of families that are sealed together by the power of the covenant, right? So why is Lot's family essentially dragged out of Gomorrah? They're Abraham's kin, right? So what righteous folks that they could find, you know, the angel essentially comes and like, look, get a move on. You got to go. Right?
Yeah.
But so I think that's an important part of it. But the other thing too, is you guys watch the 17 Miracles movie?
Burgess loves it.
Yeah. It's Burgess's favorite. But here's one. I think the miracles in that movie are incredibly interesting. This isn't my favorite one, but I think this is instructive. So there's a scene in that movie where the wife, the mother, will not go on, and she just stops, right? And apparently the family was just going to keep going because that's kind of what they show. The one daughter does kind of stay behind to try and, you know, talk some sense into her, but her life had just gotten too hard. You know, she had probably left a life that she loved for the gospel's sake, and she had gotten, you know, 1,000 miles in the wilderness, and she was just done, right? But what happens? The daughter prays, and when she gets done praying, she finds this delicious, amazing plate of food in front of her, and she picks it up, and she goes to her mom and says, Mother, look what the Lord has given us. Our Heavenly Father knows our struggles. You know, this shouldn't be looked at as like, oh, God was just waiting, you know, for one glance back, you know, to smite down Lot's wife, right? God knows how much we struggle, and He wants to give us relief. But sometimes we're taken to the brink before we get it, you know? And something I like to tell people a lot, because I've experienced it a lot, whether this is the gospel or something else, many times it's my belief that people give up right before they're about to make a breakthrough, right before their suffering is about to pay off. It happens all the time.
All the time. It's human nature. Yeah. We're programmed to do that.
And so I just, would say is just don't give up.
I think I've actually heard other speakers talk that Lot's wife didn't look around, just look back. She went back.
It's possible.
It's possible. So we should move on, because we've got other picks to go to, other Elder Holland talks to talk about.
So, Johnny, what's your next?
Right?
Yeah, what's your next Elder Holland talk that you're going to pick?
My next Elder Holland, my next pick actually isn't an Elder Holland talk. Okay. It is a talk given by Richard G. Scott, It's called Using the Supernal Gift of Prayer from April of 2007. And I remember watching this one too at BYU Idaho. And I was like, wow, this is a really good talk. But specifically, this paragraph here really helped me and has really taught me a lot in a lot of different situations. And it's given me the ability to make decisions on my own, because I think that's what the Lord wants, right? So this is the quote I wanted to share. It says, what do you do when you... I should go back in context of this section right here. He talks about what an affirmative, like a burning in your bosom feels like. He defines that. And a stupor of thought. So he goes the yeses and the noes. But here's what he wraps this up with. He says, what do you do when you have prepared carefully, have prayed fervently, waited for a reasonable time for a response, and still do not feel an answer? Well, you may want to express thanks when this occurs, for it is evidence of his trust. When you are living worthily and your choice is consistent with the Savior's teachings and you need to act, proceed with trust. As you are sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, one of two things will certainly occur at an appropriate time. Either the stupor of thought will come, indicating an improper choice, or the peace or burning in your bosom will be felt, confirming that your choice was correct. When you are living righteously and are acting with trust, God will not let you proceed too far without a warning impression if you have made the wrong decision. And I really, really like this. Again, we've talked about this multiple times. It took me a very long time to get an answer as to whether or not Jeannie and I should get married. This is even after the drama of breaking up and then getting back together, right? But I really feel so at this time, like I was praying so hard and all the time, just give me an answer, like yes or no, just give me an answer. And I think looking back at this, what I learned through this experience, I didn't ever get an answer. It was just like things eventually felt okay. I remember learning, like reflecting about this experience, and I was like, I was basically giving my agency to God and saying, look, make this decision for me, yes or no. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. But it wasn't because I was saying, hey, I'm humble. I'll do whatever you want me to do because, you know, you're the Lord. But I was saying, make the decision for me because I don't want to make it because it's too big and it's too scary.
Yeah.
Right. If I hate it, it's your fault. Right. If this blows up in my face, this is your fault. Right. But Heavenly Father wants us to make decisions for ourselves. He wants us to be able to choose. You know, make decisions and choices. And if those things don't go okay, he'll be there to help us, right? When I say don't go okay, I mean, don't go ideally as to what we thought. But Heavenly Father just wants us to make decisions and wants us to choose what we should do. So again, in many decisions in my life, again, I pray about it, but I go to the Lord basically and say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I feel it. You know, it'll be A, B, and C. Let me know if this is wrong, but this is what I'm going to do. And more often than not, like they work out great. Or again, like Elder Holland said, or Elder Scott says, if it's not okay, I'm taught that eventually.
Yeah, I love Elder Scott. His aura is just love. Like every word that comes out of his mouth, like I always felt like he just loves everybody that he's talking to, and he couldn't even hide it. He just sweats love to everybody. It's a weird, yeah, kind of gross, but I always feel so good when he talks. Like I love Elder Scott. But I think what you're saying about those decisions, I think you're right on, and it's similar to something that we talked about in the last episode, was getting the reps. Like the more mm-hmm. more of those decisions you make, the easier it'll be to figure out which are the right ones. You know,
yeah.
Or like where the path is, you know, so it's just, and even if you make a wrong decision, that you could look at it like, okay, now I've learned what a wrong decision feels like, you know, mm-hmm. and then the more and more decisions we make, the easier it'll be to recognize what the Holy Ghost is saying.
You know? Yeah, for sure. And it's funny you say that about Elder Scott, because I feel like every time I watched him, in general conference, I had this, I got really anxious because he speaks very slowly and very purposefully. And you could tell he wasn't reading the teleprompter because he'd switch camera angles and like look into the camera and like just peer into my soul.
But he loves you. Yeah. He loves your soul.
He's a very gentle man, right? You know, I mean, his talks were some of the more personal ones that I ever remember listening to.
100%. Yeah.
Totally. Interestingly, you wouldn't know the guy was an engineer, would you?
I would not have guessed that, actually.
So, I mean, he was essentially a mechanical engineer. He used to work on nuclear power plants. But you would think
he was a librarian.
Yeah, or like a therapist, right? Who really, yeah, I'm just, life I love coach. I love mechanical engineers because I work with them all the time. But like, I'm just saying, like, personality-wise, you would think it was more of a social thing. But I really loved, it reminds me of that saying that we have, it's kind of cliche at this point, right? Everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end, you know, or whatever. So yeah. But I really think that he kind of embodied those soul-wrenching trials, you know, that we all go through. The interesting thing about the nurturing side of the gospel, right, is that what are so many of the things that we associate with Christ? He is the physician, right? He is the shepherd. You know, all of these are very nurturing positions, right? You go to them to be protected and healed and those types of things. And so I think that there is a really big part of the gospel that needs us to take on these characteristics, right? Because not everything that we consider doctrine is necessarily that. Some of the things that we're called upon to become involve attributes. And to me, that's as doctrinal as anything else, because we can't be saved without them. We have to obtain these attributes to become like God, and to look after and care for our fellow men. And to me, that, you know, that's an example that Elder Scott always brought us in spades.
Okay. We're second round with Burgess.
Yep.
Don't you love the middle position?
I love it.
Isn't it the greatest?
I love it as much as I. No, I don't. I'll still make fun of Tyson the next five drafts that he's second.
It's fine. It kind of, you know, this one was unfortunate too, because I was never in any real risk of losing a pick. And so to get first on this one is a little sucky, but because you know, spoiler alert, I don't even break 1990 in my picks.
I was surprised you broke 1790.
Yeah, there you go.
For my second pick, it comes from February of 2019, from a BYU women's conference. However, it's not a woman that gives the talk. It's Elder Gong. The miracle of covenant belonging. He's mentioned covenant belonging a couple times. He gave a conference talk with I think it had the exact same title. How I came across this talk and how it kind of changed my perspective of everything. I couldn't sleep Saturday night, and I hadn't read it was like Elder Gong's second talk after being called as an apostle. And we were doing that talk in priesthood. I hadn't read the talk yet. So I'm like, well, I can't sleep anyway. Might as well read the talk. I don't even remember what the talk was all about. But he's talking in it, and there's that term covenant belonging in it. For some reason, that term, like, it didn't necessarily bother me, but it felt like it was like a translation error. Like, it felt like those two words didn't belong together or something. I couldn't get past them, you know? So I did a Google search I said Elder Gong covenant belonging, and it took me to this talk, and it's completely changed my perspective on how I see covenants and how I even look at sacrament meeting. And it's so basically covenant belonging is we are all connected through our covenants, and we're all connected to the Godhead through our covenants. So we're all connected to each other. And individually connected to the Godhead. I love that idea. I love it. Cause it's like, it's basically like another way of saying it is like, we're all in this together. We're all one. Here's just a quote that encapsulates that. Have you noticed that each ordinance calls us by our name and connects us by our name to the name of Jesus Christ? Ordinances are universal and particular or individual at the same time. Years ago, as the high counselor responsible for stake baptisms, I noticed that the baptismal ordinance was outwardly the same for each person, but individually distinct in that each person was baptized, called one by one by their name, and their name was connected by covenant to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I feel like saying it out loud, it seems like it's obvious, but I still remember like how I felt reading that. And it was like, and I hadn't, it had never like struck me as hard as it did in the middle. It was like 2 a.m. when I'm reading this, and I'm like just dumbfounded, like, oh my gosh, we are literally all connected by our covenants. And yeah. another quote is that in covenant belonging, we strengthen each other in the Savior's love, thereby coming more to love God and each other. I mean, it's literally, we're literally all in this together. And it's changed, you know, the next sacrament meeting, I'm looking around and everybody's taking the sacrament. So like, we're all doing the same thing. Everybody has a different intention when doing it, but yet we're all connected by this thing, by this covenant, you know?
Yeah.
It's just given me a whole new perspective. It's helped me to really love my brothers and sisters in, you know, in the church, in my ward. And, you know, it's shown me like our literal connection to each other.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, yeah, I'll never forget that experience.
You know, covenant belonging, I think is interesting because I personally feel that when we are all exalted, we are not going to be individual families, like individual family units. But we are going to be, if we are all sealed together, like if everyone is sealed to someone, we are all going to be sealed together. So the covenant belonging is quite literal. If we have the covenants, we will belong to the whole family of God. We're going to be one big family.
Yeah. Well, that's explicit in the covenants, right? I mean, we are brought into the family of Christ through covenant making. And that's something that can't be sidestepped, right? Covenants is the way that we come into Christ. And usually, although I'm sure throughout history, there will be exceptions to this, salvation is an individual thing, but we don't do hardly any of it alone. And so we're responsible for how we act, but if we act in the right way, it always involves other people.
All right. End of our second round goes to Tyson.
Very good. Okay. So this is a sermon that is near and dear to my heart. Bruce McConkie was a mainstay in my house growing up. My dad had pretty much all of his books, and I read them. I really started reading him intently on my mission, but I read some other things, bits and pieces before that. Always really intrigued by the intellectual side of learning about the scriptures and the meanings and the background and the application and all of those things. I read a book of his that my dad sent me on my mission called A New Witness for the Articles of Faith. Still my favorite book of his, even though he's written some great ones. You know, the Messiah series, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. He's the one that compiled the Doctrines of Salvation. And so lots of good stuff. But that book, A New Witness to the Articles of Faith, is still my favorite. And it was published after his death. In that introduction, I believe, was written his final conference address in April 1985. And the title of that address is The Purifying Power of Gethsemane. So a little bit of context here. Bruce McConkie is not in good health at this time. And to say that is really an understatement. He is dying when he gives this address. And essentially, Gordon B. Hinckley, who was conducting at that session, essentially says as much after he's done, if you go back and watch it. But really amazing talk, and it starts out this way, and this is going to be a theme for actually all of my picks, but his first sentence is, I feel, and the Spirit seems to accord, that the most important doctrine I can declare, and the most powerful testimony I can bear, is of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and proceeds to give a marvelous account of the atonement, all the events surrounding it, leading up to it, all the things that happened after, that I recommend everyone go read, because this is a really full and holistic account with some tidbits that I think are interesting. This is the first time that I read that the angel that that visited Christ as he was suffering in Gethsemane was likely Michael. This is the place where I read that the first time. I'm not saying it's the first place that it was said. And after he gets done with it, he says, "As Adam brought death, so Christ brought life. As Adam is the father of mortality, so Christ is the father of immortality. And without both mortality and immortality, man cannot work out his salvation and ascend to those heights beyond the skies where gods and angels dwell forever in eternal glory." Now, the atonement of Christ is the most basic and fundamental doctrine of the gospel, and it is the least understood of all our revealed truths. Many of us have a superficial knowledge and rely upon the Lord and His goodness to see us through the trials and perils of life. But if we are to have faith like Enoch and Elijah, we must believe what they believed, know what they knew, and live as they lived. And that last part is what's always stuck with me. Like, looking to those people that are an example to us and trying to live in a similar fashion, you know, with the circumstances that we have to how they lived, and to try and come to the understanding that they had so that we can receive a similar exaltation. Now, at the end of it, this is really interesting. Most people will remember Elder McConkie as a very stern, authoritative man, and I would not disagree with that. This is the only time I can recall that he actually broke down a little bit on the stand and got a little teary-eyed. But this is what he says. "And now, as pertaining to this perfect atonement wrought by the shedding of the blood of God, I testify that it took place in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And as pertaining to Jesus Christ, I testify that He is the Son of the living God and was crucified for the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. This I know of myself, independent of any other person. I am one of His witnesses, and in a coming day I shall feel the nail marks in His hands and in His feet, and shall wet His feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now that He is God's Almighty Son, that He is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through His atoning blood and in no other way." You know, it's very obvious why he broke down like that, because he was dead less than 2 weeks later. That coming day was not far off. But to me, you know, as much as I learned intellectually from Elder McConkie through his writings and different things, I think, to me, this personal testimony taught me the most and gave me something to aspire to. And it's still something that touches me to this day.
Yeah, you know, I think that Elder McConkie kind of gets a bad rap amongst, I think, people of our age and younger. But I think that, like, for people our age and older, he was quoted all the time. The people that remember him really remember him and remember this address specifically. I think if you... Not only you should not only read it, but you should listen to it.
Yeah,
totally.
So it's really good. It's really powerful.
I can hear him. Yep. I can still hear him say that. And I think I've only seen the video. I don't know. I must have seen it on my mission too, but it was really early in my career in the church.
Right.
But I'll always hear him. I can always hear his voice testify those words.
Where are we? Oh, Tyson, we're snaking around for the third round.
The last round.
How does it feel to be able to snake, to be able to double pick?
It's amazing.
First of all.
Snake in the grass.
Got to enjoy it. My third pick is a talk that is very, very, I have very strong feelings about. Okay. Because it's interesting. This talk is by Elder David B. Haight. And it's an apostle that gets forgotten a lot. And I don't mean that like metaphorically. I mean it like literally. So for instance, I was in institute class 1 year and we were doing life sketches of all of the apostles as like an intro to our class. So every week, one of the students would get up and give the intro life story of the apostles and talk about their family and stuff like that. Well, we get to the end and my teacher totally forgot to do David B. Hayte. And so I went up to her afterwards and I'm like, well, hey, we didn't do him. Can I do him? And so I got to do the intro to him and talk about some things. Really interesting guy. And was one of my favorite speakers, pretty much from my mission until he died in 2004. And super sad when he passed away. He lived to be really old. He was like 97 years old when he died. And I just think he gave a talk that is in so many respects singular in this dispensation, or at least we don't have very many of these. He gives a Nephi-like account of having a vision of the Savior's life and sufferings and teachings and crucifixion and all of this stuff, and we never talk about it. Like, no one even knows this talk happened. But the name of the talk is The Sacrament and the Sacrifice. And it starts with a near-death experience. So I'm just going to recap that. It says, the evening of my health crisis, I knew something very serious had happened to me. Events happened so swiftly, the pain striking with such intensity, my dear Ruby phoning the doctor and our family, and I on my knees leaning over the bathtub for support and some comfort and hoped relief from the pain. I was pleading to my Heavenly Father to spare my life a while longer, to give me a little more time to do His work, if it was His will. While still praying, I began to lose consciousness. The siren of the paramedic truck was the last that I remembered before unconsciousness overtook me, which would last for the next several days. The terrible pain and commotion of people ceased. I was now in a calm, peaceful setting. All was serene and quiet. I was conscious of two persons in the distance on a hillside, one standing on a higher level than the other. Detailed features were not discernible. The person on the higher level was pointing to something I could not see. I heard no voices, but was conscious of being in a holy presence and atmosphere. And then he goes on to describe seeing the Savior's ministry, confirming scriptural accounts of what happened, and gives, some pretty interesting, emphatic detail of what happened there. It goes on for quite a long time, so I'm not going to read everything. But it's really interesting seeing him describe all of these things. But here's what I did want to share towards the end. I cannot begin to convey to you the deep impact that these scenes have confirmed upon my soul. I sense their eternal meaning and realize that nothing in the entire plan of salvation compares in any way in importance with that most transcendent of all events, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. It is the most important single thing that has ever occurred in the entire history of created things. It is the rock foundation upon which the gospel and all other things rest, and has been declared. And then he says, during those days of unconsciousness, I was given by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost a more perfect knowledge of His mission. I was also given a more complete understanding of what it means to exercise in His name the authority to unlock the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven for the salvation of all who are faithful. My soul was taught over and over again the events of the betrayal, the mock trial, the scourging of the flesh of even one of the Godhead. I witnessed His struggling up the hill in His weakened condition, carrying the cross, and His being stretched upon it as it lay on the ground, and that the crude spikes could be driven into a mallet into His hands and wrists and feet to secure His body as it hung on the cross for public display. I just think it's interesting how he talks about what he learned by seeing all of these things. And I know that we're taught in the church, and I believe this, that seeing is not believing. All of this comes by faith. But I think that there is something about seeing that can convey to us things that can't be conveyed by words or accounts. And we learn that from Nephi, right? When Nephi sees the Spirit of the Lord and the angel, I think both of them say to him, look. There are some words, but mostly they tell him to look. And so, I think this is a very personal, very interesting account of actually seeing these things. And I think these things are available to us. I don't think it's just because he was an apostle, he was able to see these things. But I do think that there are things that we can learn if we will be observant and look for them. And I also think that we just need to keep in our consciousness that these accounts exist and that they're not that long ago. This was in 1989 that he gave this address, and it wasn't long after his incident. I think anyone would be richly blessed by reading some of his discourses because they're amazing. And he's a really witty and funny guy, and just a really great example of living the fullest life that you can.
I remember David B. Haight.
I do too.
So I was baptized in 2003, and the first time watching conference, the only memory I have of watching that conference was President Hinckley up there calling David B. Haight to the stand and you know, putting his glowing remarks about Elder Haight. And then Elder Haight just gives this very, you know, he's 97 or something at the time. And so he, you know, he's frail and stuff, but he gives this very simple, pure testimony. But just the love President Hinckley had for him, just to kind of stop everything just to call him up there, you know, was the love that he shared between us. So I always remember David B. Haight for that.
One of my favorite memories of Elder Haight is towards the end of his life, he couldn't use a teleprompter because he couldn't see it. So he would just speak from his cuff and give a really strong testimony, but he couldn't remember what seed it was that faith is compared to. And he's like, some sort of seed. And he's like, I can't remember. And someone's like, mustard seed. He's like, oh, that is, that's right. A mustard seed. I was like, you are like a grandfather. I love it so much.
It's funny. Do you know who that was that yelled at me? He turns around and he's like, oh, the mustard seed. Thank you, President. I keep President Hinckley around to help me here.
And then the last memory I have of him is when they were walking out it must be April of 2004, because it was right before I left on my mission, because we were talking about it in the MTC. But he and Elder and President Hinckley, as they were walking out, were pretend sword fighting with their walking sticks.
No way.
It was so cool. There's pictures of it. There's pictures and videos of it. It's really cool. I was like, oh, these guys are real people.
That's awesome.
It was really cool. All right. Burgess, round three.
All right. So
last pick, make it good.
It's a good one. I'll
be the judge of that.
I love this talk so much. It was almost going to be my first one, but I knew nobody was going to pick it. So it's a perfect third round pick though. It's from Sister Wendy Nelson. This is called Love and Marriage. Okay. And it's not really, so I didn't know how awesome she was until I heard this. She is awesome. So this is from January 8th, 2017. It was a worldwide devotional for young adults from broadcast from BYU. And it was an evening with President Russell M. Nelson. That's the name of the broadcast. Amy and I used to, Sunday before bed, we would stay up and we would watch one of these devotionals. You know, general conference is very general. You know, they speak generally about a topic for 10 to 20 minutes. We love these 45 minute talks, because you get a lot of stuff is fleshed out and, I don't know, disarming maybe is a word for it. But a lot of times whoever's the general authority that's speaking, if it's one of the apostles, their wife will come up and give a very short talk before and or a testimony. But it essentially becomes an extended introduction of her husband and a testimony is essentially what most of those talks are when the wife comes up, but not Sister Nelson. Sister Nelson comes up and throws down some doctrine for about 10 minutes about what she calls the wonders of marital intimacy.
Oh, I remember this talk. I worked on it.
Oh, did you really?
I was doing the translations for these talks. Yeah.
You need to look it up. So the name of the talk is Love and Marriage. Google it. So Wendy Nelson, Love and Marriage, because you have to watch the video of it. She's very animated with it, and it's wonderful. So marital intimacy, like, a lot of times we talk about it as like sex strictly, like that's what it means. And essentially that's what she's getting at. But she talks about how we go through regular life as we make decisions that to purify ourselves, that's going to strengthen our intimacy in marriage. Okay. So like purifying ourselves, strengthens our intimacy. I'm just going to skip to the end. Worldly sex is lustful and kills love. Marital intimacy generates more love. Worldly sex degrades men and women in their bodies, while marital intimacy honors men and women and celebrates the bodies as one of the great prizes of mortal life. With worldly sex, individuals can feel used, abused, and ultimately more lonely. With marital intimacy, spouses feel more united and loved and more nurtured and understood. So there's a bunch of these, but then skipping down to the end. In short, marital intimacy, endorsed by the Spirit, is blessed by the Lord and is sanctifying. I love that line, that word sanctifying, you know, is that you and your spouse are essentially working together to help sanctify each other. You know, the covenants that you keep, the choices that you make, and then the intimacy that you share helps you, each of you, become sanctified, and then sanctified as one flesh. Is just, it's such a beautiful idea, and she teaches it so well. And I mean, she was a marriage and counselor and therapist for 25 years at BYU. She's qualified. She knows what she's talking about. And I love, there's this one really funny line. She says, worldly sex has been likened to the toot of a flute. I've never heard that before. While marital intimacy has been likened to the grandeur of an entire orchestra. The best part is, she says, for our 10th wedding anniversary, I wondered what I could give to my husband to represent our joy in marriage he's brought me. And this is what I gave him. Everybody look it up, and maybe we can include it in the scroll over pictures, but it's President Nelson on a swing, and just how happy he is on it. Oh, you
can, nice.
Yeah. She gave him a swing, and he's just like, he's so happy on right. It's great. She says, I testify that marriage is one of the greatest privileges God has given to his children, that marriage can be the source of unparalleled joy, and that personal purity is the key to that joy. I remember watching it, and both Amy and I were just blown away by it, just hanging on every word. It's only like 10 minutes.
It's really good.
Yeah, but
it's worth a watch. Another one that's worth a watch, for sure.
100%.
Right.
For at my position at the church at the time, again, I was doing translations for managing translations for worldwide devotionals for young adults. And I remember reading this one thing. Wow.
Yeah.
Like, and this is like the first time that I remember hearing from her as like an actual speaker, not just like an off the cuff type of deal. So it's very good.
Yeah.
All right. well, then let's move on then to the last one. Guys, question for you. No. How would you feel if I chose two talks that were related that were given in consecutive conferences? Boom, boom. Same speaker. Boom, boom. It's like a part one, part two.
You're splitting the third movie into two parts just to make money. That's what you're doing.
I'm not doing
you're kill-billing
it.
So, it. You're hobbiting it.
I'm not splitting it. I'm not splitting it into three. Okay.
No, that's what I mean. This is your third pick, but you're splitting it into two to try and make more money, and it's just not right.
What you already talked about, you need to make decisions, John.
I know, but these are so good. They were given back to back, and I was like, oh man, they're so good. Okay, then I will go for No More Place for the Enemy of My Soul by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland in April 2010. His companion, which I feel is really good, it's directed towards the young men in the general priesthood session, which is called We Are All Enlisted. That's given in October 2010. Both very good. Both about being morally clean. No More Place for the Enemy of My Soul. This one and We Are All Enlisted are just two that I can just listen to anytime. They're so good. And he's very explicit about again, living the law of chastity, which is so good. He starts off with a story that says, as he and Sister Holland were getting off of a flight, three women ran up to them and introduced themselves as members of the church. He said, which was not surprising because those not of our faith don't run up to us in airports. and he said that he said that all three of them were recently divorced, all because they were unfaithful, all because they had an attraction to, all started with an attraction to pornography. So it's about lust specific, like sinful lust, the power, I guess, paragraph, because it's kind of long, that I wanted to share. He said, like thieves in the night, unwelcome thoughts can and do seek entrance into our minds, but we do not have to throw open the door, serve them tea and crumpets, and tell them where the silverware is kept. You should be serving tea anyways. Throw the rascals out. Again, another one that's just worth, completely worth a watch or a listen. It's so good. Throw the rascals out. Replace them. Replace lewd thoughts with hopeful images of and joyful memories. Picture the faces of those who love you and would be shattered if you let them down. More than one man has been saved from sin or stupidity by remembering the face of his mother, or his wife, or his child waiting somewhere for him at home. Whatever thoughts you have, make sure they are welcome into your heart by invitation only. And he also talks about, he's like, as you, and he talks about, you know, if a relationship is inappropriate, sever it. If, you know, if a movie is inappropriate, walk out. If the music is, if there's a song that is not worthy of the spirit, turn it off. And he said, and as you do these things, make sure that these temptations, you don't leave these temptations a forwarding address.
Awesome.
So we move on to undrafted free agents.
Yeah, quick undrafted free agents.
Quick undrafted free agents.
Okay. I'm going to do a quick rapid fire, but there is a couple that I just want to read a little snippet of because it shows why they're awesome, but I won't be long. So the first one that I want to harken back to is really interesting because we don't actually know a lot about this sermon, but John Taylor, in a sermon in Columbus, Ohio, what happened was, is that he was warned beforehand that they knew that the mob was in the audience and that they were going to tar and feather him. So it's interesting. This is back in the 1800s. And so what he does is he starts his discourse. He decides he's going to go do it. And he's like, well, you guys can come with me or not. If not, I'll go alone. So he goes out to give his discourse and he starts out talking about the people that fought for the revolution and the freedoms that they fought for, and gives this very interesting. And, you know, John Taylor is not a native of America. He immigrated from Europe. And so he's come to America. He's embraced the ideals of the revolution and the religious freedoms that they fought for. And he starts talking about their fathers and these great people that fought for freedom, and then kind of turns it on the audience and says this. He says, but by the by, I have been informed that you purpose to tar and feather me for my religious opinion. Is this the boon you have inherited from your fathers? Is this the blessing they purchased with their dearest heart's blood? This your liberty? If so, you now have a victim, and we will have an offering to the goddess of liberty. Here he tore open his vest and said, gentlemen, come on with your tar and feathers, your victim is ready, and ye shades of the venerable patriots, gaze upon the deeds of your degenerate sons. Come on, gentlemen, come on, I say, I am ready.
Wow, I'd never heard of this before.
That's cool. That's awesome. I've heard this story, but I've totally forgot about that. That's pretty awesome. Cool.
And the interesting thing about that is that's what we know about the sermon. And he said after that, the crowd got quiet and no one assaulted him. And so he then went on to preach a sermon for 3 hours. So a couple more rapid fire ones that I won't mention the content of. Things as They Really Are by David Bednar is one of the essential sermons of this generation. Absolutely amazing. Talks about the importance of our bodies and the importance of not getting wrapped up in the cyber world too much. Two talks by Ezra Taft Benson, Beware of Pride and The Book of Mormon, The Keystone of Our Religion. Don't be prideful. Read the Book of Mormon. And the last one I will read just a very short excerpt from. It's Neil A. Maxwell, a BYU devotional talk, If Thou Endure It Well. This is just a little teaser. So he says, by the way, it should be obvious to us that the spiritual scenery that lies over the next ridge of our lives will never be seen by those who do not press forward on the straight and narrow path. They'll never see that green valley or the great range of peaks which lie ahead.
I'm going back to the early days of this dispensation. Oliver Cowdery.
I'm proud of you.
Gorgeous.
When
getting back to the classics.
Yeah, to 1848 when he returns to the church. This is from where is it? It's from somebody's journal. You can look it up. It's Oliver Cowdery's giving a testimony when it's shortly after he was rebaptized. I wrote with my own pen the entire Book of Mormon, save a few pages, as it fell from the lips of the prophet Joseph, as he translated it by the power of God, by the means of Urim and Thummim, or as it was called by the book Holy Interpreters. I beheld with my eyes and handled with my hands the gold plates from which it was transcribed. I also saw with my eyes and handled with my hands the Holy Interpreters. That book is true. First time I heard that it was really powerful to me, because it was like, yeah, this guy was there. You know, like we don't have photographs. We don't have videotape of like from back then. So like he was there. Like that's the next best thing that we have is he saw it and did it. And next is from, you can tell me if I'm cheating with this one, but it's Doctrine and Covenants 135 is the announcement of Joseph and Hiram's martyrdom. I don't know if it was an address, but it's an announcement. So that's why it's an undrafted free agent. He lived great. He died great in the eyes of God and his people. So this is written by John Taylor, right?
Yep.
Right.
Yes. Am I getting that right? Yes. Yep. You are correct.
He lived great. He died great in the eyes of God and his people. And like most of the Lord's anointed in ancient times, has sealed his mission with his works and with his own blood. And so has his brother Hiram. In life, they were not divided. And in death, they were not separated. One of the, you know, and it starts, you know, another part of this is, the Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only for the salvation of men. One of the more eloquent sermons given on Joseph Smith is this section. And then my third undrafted free agent would be Tender Mercies by Elder Bednar. I think it was his
first one.
Yes. His first talk as an apostle.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was amazing. It was absolutely amazing.
Very good.
Yeah.
All right. My talks or my undrafted free agents, which makes me upset because we actually did overlap on one.
No way.
Tyson, Beware of Pride.
Wow.
Interesting.
It's so good. So good. And usually this is one that would make me really anxious because I'm very prideful. But it's really good. It's really, maybe it's because it's the universal stumbling block of the church. This was like a talk like that was focused on my mission a lot. Like there was like two transfers where it's like, or I think it was one transfer. It's like, hey, we're doing a training on this at Zone Conference. Everyone needs to read it and read it a lot. And we're like, oh,
okay.
Yeah. Great. We were pride. So good. Another one of Souls, Symbols, and Sacraments by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. That's my other Holland for the drafted free agent from January of 1988. I like it because it's a very frank and doctrinal discussion about sex. You'll Grow Into It by Elder Joseph B. Worthlin from October 2000. I remember as a youth listening to this one and thinking, it resonated with me so hard. You know, it's like, hey, it talks about how when he was little, he had
football gear.
I think it was ice skates. Oh, football gear. Yeah, that's what it was. Football gear.
Yeah.
His mother intentionally bought it too big for him because he'd grow into it. And he said, something about like how his helmet turned backwards because it was way too big for him. And he talks about like, that's how we are with the church. There's tremendous responsibilities that are just going to be placed upon us, but we'll grow into it. It's very good. Jesus Christ, the Master Healer from Elder Russell M. Nelson at the time. Elder Russell M. Nelson from October 2005.
That's a really good one.
And then my last undrafted free agent is, it's the official declaration number 2, which was given in General Conference. It was read by N. Eldon Tanner announcing that the priesthood would be given to all worthy male.
Good choice.
Members of the church.
Yeah.
They left it to a sustaining vote to the general body of the church. And it was unanimous in the affirmative. So I thought that was an interesting one, too.
Good one.
All right. Well, thanks again for listening. If you're new to the show, let us know who you are and how you found us and what else you'd like to hear. Shoot us an email at blessTheRefreshments123@gmail.com. And don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the show wherever you listen.
Please bless us to get home safely.